The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Father in heaven, thank you for this time this morning. We do pray that you would attend to us and that we would make room in our hearts for you, even as you send forth your Son among us. We pray that you would do that by your Spirit, for it is in his name we do pray. Amen. Well, good morning again, everyone. It is a delight to see all of you here, some folks who have been here before and who are now back, and it really does bring a smile to my face to see you. One of Alyssa and my favorite new shows is the NBC hit series, This Is Us. Are you all familiar with this show? Do you know this? We have some cheers. Well done. It's recently been nominated for 3 Golden Globes, and one of the interesting things about it is that it tells the same story from multiple different angles and perspectives. Really, each character gets their own opportunity to tell the story. And this is not the first show to do this. How many of you all are familiar with the 1987 movie Little Dorrit? Anyone? No one. You haven't seen it. Greg Grooms was the only one in the first service that had seen it, which is not surprising. But Little Dorrit is based on the Charles Dickens novel by the very same title, and it's an interesting show. It's 6 hours long. And so they broke it into 2 films. The first 3 hours tells the story from the masculine hero's perspective, from the male perspective. And then the second film tells the story from the heroine. So one story, 2 perspectives, one male, one female. Reminds me a little bit about marriage and about my marriage, as well as marriage counseling, hearing one version and then the next. But more than that, it sounds a whole lot like what the Gospels do. And I don't think I've realized this before until studying this week, but Matthew tells Joseph's account. And if you go and you read Luke, it's all from Mary's perspective. In Luke, the angel comes to Mary and tells her she's been chosen to be the bearer of God. In Matthew, he goes to Joseph. Also in Luke, it's Mary that then goes to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist jumps in her womb when Mary begins to speak. And then in Luke, it's also Mary who sings. She sings this famous hymn called the Magnificat. All of that happens in Luke, and none of it happens here because this is Joseph's account. This is the account and the experience of Jesus' birth through his eyes. We don't hear from Mary. Mary does nothing other than give birth in this passage, but everything is centered upon Joseph. And so I want to ask 2 questions this morning, and that is, what happens to Mary? Something happens to her. She gets caught up and swept up in something. So what happens to her? And then secondly, what's Joseph's response to that which happens to Mary? So first of all, what happens to Mary? I want to read to you some words from this very eloquent author, Frederick Buechner, theologian, author, pastor, and this is his description of what happens to Mary. So settle in for just a minute and listen. He writes, "Let us assume that if we had been there that night when he, Jesus, was born, we would have seen nothing untoward, inappropriate at all. Let us assume that the darkness would have looked very much like any darkness. Maybe there are a few stars, the same old stars, or the moon. For a long time, the only sound perhaps was the rough, rapid breathing of the woman in labor. There was also the smell of hay and the great moist eyes of the cattle. The father was there, possibly a shepherd or two attracted by the light, if there was any light. There was at last a cry of pain from the mother as the child was born, and then the cry of the child. In the distance, maybe the lonely barking of a dog. The mother stares up at the rafters from where she's lying, too exhausted to even think of the child. Someone has taken him from her to wrap him up against the cold and the darkness of the world. Maybe a mouse burrows deeper into the straw. Maybe that is all we would have seen if we had been there, because maybe that or something like that was all that happened. In other words, maybe it was just that ordinary. Maybe it was just that normal. Maybe the only sounds were the sounds of Mary's rapid breathing and her cry and then Jesus's cry. I mean, maybe it was just that ordinary. And it probably was. But the way that Matthew tells this story, he won't allow for us to see this birth as something simply ordinary. Because the phrase that he uses to describe what happened to Mary is that she becomes pregnant, but she becomes pregnant from the Holy Spirit. And that's the phrase that's used twice. It's the only thing that's repeated in this passage, from the Holy Spirit. And remember, ancient authors, they didn't have the luxury of being able to underline the words that they wanted to emphasize, or they couldn't put everything in capital letters because there were no lowercase letters. Everything was in capitals. And so the way that they emphasized something was to say it over, to say it twice. And what he says here twice is that all of this is from the Holy Spirit. And in fact, all of the details surrounding those two uses of that one phrase is to support it. In verse 18, it says that Mary was betrothed, meaning engaged, the ancient version of engagement, more formal than ours, but not full marriage. So she wasn't living with Joseph as his wife fully and completely. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 23, which speaks about a virgin conceiving. And then if that wasn't enough, in verse 25, it's as if Matthew wants to sum it all up and say, and oh, by the way, even after Joseph married her, he didn't know her as his wife until she had given birth. All of this to support that one phrase, from the Holy Spirit, because Matthew won't let us miss that as ordinary as it was, something unique happened here. Something that represents far more than just all of the other births that had happened in human history. And in fact, this woman, Mary, she represents far more than just herself and just a mother giving birth. Because according to verse 21, this woman will bear a son who will save his people from their sins. And that's something that we hear in the Christmas story. If you watch Charlie Brown Christmas special, you'll hear that phrase even there. It's something we've grown very, very accustomed to. But it raises the question, who are the people? Who are the people who get saved? And what are the sins that get forgiven? And Mary, I think, is the key to answering both of those questions, because she's not the only woman mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, she's not the first woman mentioned or the first mother. There are four others. Four other women that come before her, and she points us back to them, and in fact, she represents them all. And we didn't print their names for you in the passage. I skipped over verses 2 through verse 17 because it's a genealogy, and so you're welcome. Because the genealogies, that's the parts that we always just skip over because they're long and a little bit boring, honestly. Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah. But in fact, the genealogy is arguably the most scandalous and interesting part of the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 1, because four women are mentioned there. And women weren't mentioned in ancient genealogies, only the fathers. But here, Matthew mentions four of them. Their names are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Tamar, she's probably the most scandalous of all the women on the list, and also often the one who's known the least. She had a husband. Her husband was wicked. God killed him. And then her father-in-law did what was the cultural practice of the day and gave her to his next oldest son to marry her, and he became Tamar's husband. He also was wicked, and God killed him. And then Tamar's father-in-law lied and refused to do what he was supposed to do, which was marry Tamar to his next oldest son. It was his only son left, and he didn't want to give his only son to this woman, who in his mind was the cause of his first two sons' death. So the father wouldn't give his precious only son to this bride because she wasn't worth it in his eyes. which is exactly the opposite of what God the Father has done with Jesus, but that's another sermon. What happens then is that Tamar dresses up like a prostitute, because for him to do this, it was to condemn her to a life of destitution in which most women, if they were to even provide for themselves enough to eat, they had to do so through prostitution. So she dresses up what her father-in-law basically made her into, and she stands on the road that she knows that he's going to be traveling along, and she solicits him. He goes into her. He sleeps with her. He gets her pregnant, and then he finds out that she's pregnant outside of marriage, and he condemns her to death. He's going to kill his daughter-in-law because she's pregnant, and then she reveals that it's he who has gotten her pregnant. And Judah, was his name, the tribe from which Jesus came, says, "She is more righteous than me," and he takes her in. And that's one of Jesus' great, 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 great grandmothers. She's on the list. And then there's Rahab, who was a prostitute. And then there's Ruth, this pagan Gentile who went back to Israel even though she knew all of Israel would hate her. And then there was Bathsheba. How many women do you know named Bathsheba? Because this is the woman that King David saw bathing on her rooftop, had an affair with, got her pregnant, killed her husband in order to cover up his sin. And these are the other women in the story. And Mary points us back to all of them, and they are represented in her place in this story. And not only them, but all of the men surrounding them. All of the men who did all of those horrible things to those women. And not just those people. Those are the type of people Jesus came to save, but that sin is the type of sin he came to forgive. That depth, that breadth. Everything from hypocrisy to lying and deceit to bitterness and grudge holding. Can you imagine the bitterness Tamar had? Selfishness, financial sin, refusing to take care of those for whom you are responsible. Incest, adultery, murder, everything imaginable. And the point of that, the point of those women, is to say to each and every one of us that we are welcome on the list. That regardless of what has happened to you in your life, regardless of who you are, regardless of that which has been done to you, you are not beyond the scope of God's salvation. You are not beyond the reach of this son who is born to this woman. He wants you in the list. He wants you in the family. He wants your stories alongside these women's stories. He wants Mary to represent more than just them. He wants her to represent you as well. In fact, I would go so far to say that he wants to make you into what he makes Mary. And what does God make Mary into? What does he do with her? Here in this passage, God the Father, by or from God the Holy Spirit, makes Mary into the very bearer of God. And that was God's plan for her. That was God's plan from the very beginning for her. That's why he chose her, to bear the presence of the living God in her body. And make no mistake, that is his plan, not just for Mary, that is his plan for all of us, to make all of us into those in whom Jesus dwells. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is what we see happening here to Mary. What happens to her happens to us all. A Christian is one in whom Jesus is conceived, is given life and lives and begins to grow and eventually is brought forth in this world. Friends, that's the church, and that is you. In other words, her story is what your story is to be. Every conversion, in other words, is a virgin birth. It is from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the life that she lives is the life that we are called to as well. Jesus was born in her physically so that he might arise in us spiritually, in each and every one of us, and that we might begin to live again. Matthew begins his gospel with these words: "In the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ." Did you know that? I know in English it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Literally in the Greek, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, it reads like this literally: "Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Because he's wanting us to say that in Christ, everything begins anew. It's a new Genesis. It's a new day for each and every one of us. And that's what happens to Mary. But here's what that life looks like, and here's Joseph's response to it all, which is surprising, I think, at least surprising to me. Because what does Joseph say in our text? What does he say? What questions does he raise? What complaints come from him? What curses come from finding out that his beloved, his betrothed, his younger bride has supposedly become pregnant by some other means? What gossip does he welcome in order to kind of mitigate his shame? Like, what does he say? You notice he says absolutely nothing. There's not a word that's spoken. This is his perspective. This is his chance to tell the story. This is everything from his eyes, and he says nothing. In fact, the only word that's used to describe him comes in verse 19, and this is even before Gabriel comes and tells him what's going on. The only word spoken about him is this word quietly. He goes about everything. He's going to put her away. He's going to divorce her because he thinks that she's been unfaithful quietly. In fact, no human speaks. Did you notice that? Nobody speaks. The Word of God comes into the world and no human speaks. Angel Gabriel speaks, the prophet Isaiah speaks from the past. Everybody else is silent. In silent and worshipful awe for that which God is doing. And friends, I make a big deal out of that because, as I've said throughout Advent, our culture is so loud. It is so loud. There's so much noise. In this technologically advanced age, there's so much noise and words and things that are coming at us constantly. And I think all too often we're just swept along with that and we become so loud ourselves. And we have to add our words and our commentary to everything that's happening all around us and even to our own lives. And I know that I am a preacher, but I talk too much. I just say too much, too often. But it seems like our first and foremost response to all that God is doing in this world is to be quiet. And we've sung about it. My soul in stillness waits. And even earlier in the service, let all mortal flesh keep silence. That's so hard, so difficult for us. I know in my life I say more than I should and I do less than I should. It's so much easier to talk and do nothing. Joseph does exactly the opposite. Here he begins in silence, but then did you notice that the passage ends with him springing forth into action, silently, wordlessly, but action. In verse 24, it says that he's woken up. That's in the passive. He doesn't wake himself up. God wakes him up. And in that new wakefulness, there's four quick verbs that happen. He obeys, he receives, he denies himself, and then he names Mary's son. He obeys, he does what the angel tells him to do. And then he receives Mary. He receives her as his wife. It says he takes her. He takes her as his wife. And all of the scandal and all of the shame and all the embarrassment, and he doesn't explain it. He doesn't explain to his family, to his friends, well, you know, this is what I'm doing and I'm going to go ahead. He didn't say anything. And then verse 25, he denies himself. He knew her not until after she had given birth. He denied himself. And then finally and lastly, he names Mary's son. In other words, he takes responsibility for a scandalous, difficult, supposedly shameful situation that was none of his doing. And he takes responsibility for it. He takes responsibility for others who are in need. He does exactly the opposite of Judah. Exactly the opposite. And friends, That's what maturity looks like. That's what maturity as a Christian looks like. That's what maturity as a human being looks like. It's what being an adult actually is, just taking responsibility, yes, for yourself and first and foremost for yourself, but then for others around you whom you find in need. And so this passage calls to us, just as it calls to Joseph, to wake up. To wake up, and in our wakefulness, to obey that which God is calling us to do. To receive from God that which he is giving to us, to deny ourselves and to take responsibility and to do so joyfully. For we do wait for him with expectant hearts that he will continue to do all of that which he has always done for us. Because he's calling us to a life of wakefulness and expectation to participate in his renewal of all things, this new Genesis that comes to us in and through Jesus, which we celebrate here at the memorial of his first advent, waiting his second. So thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would enable us to be people of silent, worshipful awe that then spring forth into action. Because you have woken us up and you have called us to a life of caring about and caring for your Son, even as you have cared for us in and through him. We thank you that everything that needs to have been said in order to write our relationship with you has been said by him. And everything that needs to have been done has been done by him. And now all we are called to do is participate in the wakefulness of this new world in Christ. We pray that that would be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.